understand what Jesus might be saying, it's worth us looking at the context. So the context is, it's basically the second day after Palm Sunday. So Jesus enters on Palm Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem, he's on a donkey, everyone says welcome, it's a great festival. Jesus goes, it says, and has a look at the temple, and then it says he retires after that and spends the night in Bethany. So that's Sunday. So Monday morning, it says the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. It's not the season for figs, it's the spring. Figs are in the summer. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. So he says it out loud, and the disciples hear it. So that's on the Monday, as they're going into Jerusalem. And then Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he clears the temple of all of, well, the temple courts of all the merchants. He reminds them, God's house is to be a house of prayer. You have made it, he says, into a den of robbers. And the leaders are upset. And they begin to say, this guy needs to go. He's upsetting the status quo. And on Monday night, he goes back to Bethany. He's got friends there. He stays in Bethany. And on Tuesday, he goes back into Jerusalem. And it says in the morning, so this on Tuesday morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Jesus, look, the tree that you cursed has withered. So this is the Palm Sunday context. I want to just give a little bit of historical overlay. So Jesus says in John 5:37-40, he says, the Old Testament points to me. And if we're going to understand Jesus, we need to understand our Old Testament. And last year I read Jeremiah in my devotions, and it was interesting, as I read Jeremiah, I realized actually there's a strong connection to Jesus and Jeremiah, or Jeremiah to Jesus. So in chapter 7, Jeremiah is sent to the temple to give a message of judgment. And then by chapter 10, they don't like his message. And so they say to Jeremiah, if you don't stop speaking, we're going to kill you. And so there's this connection. Jesus goes to the temple, says a few things, and they get upset with Jesus. And so many of the words and ideas of Jeremiah foreshadow Jesus. And so one of the things that Jeremiah does is he challenges Jerusalem through Jeremiah, or God challenges Jerusalem through Jeremiah about their false faith. He says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? So Jesus directly quotes from Jeremiah, saying, you've turned this place into a den of robbers. They would have remembered Jeremiah's words. But this is also something that I found interesting that I picked up as I read this, that God speaks through Jeremiah of fruitless faith. God says in Jeremiah 8:13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. And so you begin to see there's this overlap. But God is saying to Jeremiah, I'm looking for some fruit, and I didn't see any. And then Jesus, in a way, is picturing very vividly the words of Jeremiah when he says, I'm hungry, and he doesn't find any fruit on this fig tree. And so I think if we put the context, if we put Jeremiah together, It's quite clear that Jesus is actually not hungry. That's not really the issue here. He's using the fig tree to make a point. So Jesus is clearly making a point because it says in the text, this is not the season for figs. So Jesus would have known there won't be any figs on this fig tree. So he's making a point here. And I think the point that Jesus is making is the tree is green, but it's fruitless. He's reminding us of the religious leaders, the people. Their lives were lovely and green and religious, but they were fruitless. And Jesus is showing us that he's seeking after spiritual fruitfulness. And I think fruitfulness is a lot more than learning a few more things and doing a few more things. The religious leaders knew a lot. They knew a lot more than we know about their Bibles. They could quote their Bibles verbatim. None of us can do that. They knew the Old Testament off by heart. They did a lot. They were very, very busy working for God. But they weren't sensitive in their spirit to God. God says in Jeremiah, I spoke, but you would not listen. And so God, Jesus is God. He enters the temple, and they don't really see him. They don't see and understand the miracles that he's doing. They don't listen to Jesus' amazing teaching. They don't kneel before Jesus and say, the only person who can do these things is God. Instead, they say, this man is too good. We need to get rid of him. And so they're kind of following the rules. They're not following God. And it's a reminder to us, I think, this tree, that we can be green and we can look very good and come to church and everyone's like, wow, aren't they a great Christian? But actually inside, we can be fruitless. And so what does spiritual fruitfulness look like? And I think a clue comes from thinking about where Jesus was when he made these faith to move mountain statements. And they appear in each of the three Gospels except John. So in Matthew 17, where Jesus talks about the faith as small as a mustard seed, he's just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's on the bottom of that mountain, and he talks about the faith as small as a mustard seed. In Mark, we've just seen, it's Tuesday morning. He's 3 days from the crucifixion. In Luke 11, it's a little bit of a different story. It talks about a mulberry bush. You can pray and throw this bush into the sea. But again, Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. And so these stories are very similar. We don't know whether Jesus said it one time and they put different interpretations to it. Or maybe quite likely he said it 3 times for emphasis. But one of the things that really struck me is when Jesus made these statements about moving mountains, is actually he's moving mountain himself. He's going from the Mount of Transfiguration, where there was all this bright light, it was revealed that he was God, and he comes down the mountain, he makes these statements maybe 2 or 3 times, and is headed to the Mount of Crucifixion. Jesus is changing mountain. He's going from the Mount of Glorification to the Mount of Crucifixion. Jesus, I put it here, Jesus is moving mountain. And that was partly why I put this peaky title, Do We Have the Faith to Move Mountain? You see, I think we can be green and look good, but I think God has a different idea about what spiritual fruitfulness looks like. And I think it is about being broken. It's about being surrendered. It's about seeking God's glory. And I came across a few years ago some interesting research. There's a man called George Barna. He does a lot of research into some American churches. And he does quite detailed research. So it's not just he asks, 1,000 people. He sends out, 50,000 surveys or more than that. I know for this book, he sent out more than 1 million. So he had more than 1 million data points. That means they had more than 1 million answers. And he looked at what he calls stops on the road to transformation. He wanted to know, how was the church in America being transformed into the likeness of Jesus? And so he started from point 1 was ignorance of sin. all the way to a profound, compassionate love for others and humanity. And what he discovered is a couple of things. There is almost, in the US churches, and they weren't sent to particular churches, they were a broad-based survey, that about 50% of people in the US churches weren't even Christians. They were churchgoers. He then discovered that there's quite a large number of people in church. They've received Jesus. They're learning stuff. They're very active. But if you see, he gets to 6 and onwards, he talks about a holy discontent. This is kind of the midlife crisis that we have in our faith. We realize, actually, you know, I'm learning a lot, I'm doing a lot, but it's not quite there. And our faith begins to unravel, and God has to make it new. And if we journey onwards, we journey into brokenness. Only about 3% of people in the US church have even reached brokenness. And then if we go beyond brokenness, we get to what he calls surrender. About 1%, 2% if you add up the last bits. And then about 0.5% had reached profound intimacy, or 1% had reached that, and then only about 0.5% had reached what they call this compassionate love for others and humanity. I'm not saying this is the perfect plan, but what I'm saying is it's helpful data to realize that most of us, we like to learn things, we like to do stuff for God, but we don't really like that brokenness bit. We like the mount of glorification, but we find it quite challenging to move to the mount of crucifixion. So his book was interesting. He said, you know, I discovered there's a large mission field in the church, so we need to be a church that preaches the gospel. Less than 5% had gone through brokenness, surrender, and a deeper intimacy in Christ. Many people in the church had little idea about how to mature. And I love this line, most churches were offering menus, not maps for maturity. We were giving people lots of programs, but we weren't telling them, if you're really going to go on with God, you've got to listen to the words of Jesus and follow him. And so, again, do we have the faith to move mountain? Do we want to be a church that's busy and showy and big on the mount of glorification? Look at us. Or do we want to follow Jesus to a place of brokenness and surrender and intimacy on the mount of crucifixion? And so Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountain. But perhaps he's saying, if you have a little amount of faith and trust in me, you can move mountain from the mount of glorification to the mount of crucifixion. This is Jesus' application, and we're just going to look at it briefly in closing. Jesus says, spiritual maturity, I think, he says, looks like brokenness and surrender, but it also looks, I believe, like humble prayer and a willingness to forgive. Spiritual maturity is not just that we pray. It sometimes is that it increases our prayer life. But sometimes people on the mount of glorification pray a lot. I think those Pharisees prayed a lot, and they made a big show about it. But depending on which mountain we're on affects, I think, the quality and quantity of our prayers. And so I put it in a table like this. If we're on the mount of glorification, it could be that our life is prayerless because it's about me being in control. I'm just too busy sorting out everything to pray. But if we're on the mount of crucifixion, it's about a prayer life. Sometimes if we're on the mount of glorification, it's about, I pray lots and lots and lots. And I just tell everyone, hey, you know, I've just been praying, you know, 12 hours a day. You guys look so bad. That's about making a big show of it. And I think sometimes on the mount of crucifixion, we actually pray a lot less and we listen to God a lot more. Or on the mount of glorification, we pray stylishly. I went a few months ago with my son Caleb to a church in Southampton, and it's quite old-fashioned, but they pray very stylish prayers. I was like, oh my gosh, I hope they don't ask me to pray. I'm going to look really bad. But he was like, oh Lord God, and it was big long words. And that's why Jesus says, pray simply. You don't have to have any show about it. Pray simply. Or people do big showy prayers and make a big show about it. And Jesus says, pray secretly. So if we're on the Mount of Glorification, you see that's one of these fake pictures of Trump praying very sincerely. It's often all about me prayers. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, 5 to 8, don't pray showy, slick, sanctimonious, sermony prayers. Pray secretly and simply. And James says, you don't have because you do not ask. And so, you don't have because you don't have a prayer life. Or he says, if you do have a prayer life, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And so that's a self-centered prayer. If we're on the Mount of Crucifixion, it's not about me prayers. It's the Lord's Prayer type of prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the interesting thing is Jesus is moving mountain, but he doesn't tell us you've got to take up your cross and you've got to pray and you've got to forgive. He says, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. I've gone before you. And Jesus amazingly has gone before us and shown us what fruitful prayer and forgiveness looks like. It's right there in the Easter story. So Jesus goes to another mountain. Maybe I should do a sermon on mountains in the final week. So Jesus is the mountain of transfiguration. Oh God! Now he's going to the Mount of Crucifixion, but he stops on the way at the Mount of Olives. And we read Jesus is anguished to the point of death. And interestingly as well, there's probably a link, because when he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, it says Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. And when he's on the Mount of Olives, it says he took Peter, James, and John with him aside and said, come with me, let's go and pray. But we read Jesus' anguish to the point of death. In a way, he's talking about the cup of God's judgment, but if we use the mountain analogy, the mountain of God's judgment against all of the sin of the world throughout history is being placed upon Jesus, and it's crushing him. So much that we read that blood comes out of his pores. He's being crushed. Not by the pain of the crucifixion, but he's being crushed, I believe, by the weight of all of the sin and God's judgment upon him. And with all that weight, Jesus says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Move this mountain that's crushing me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he actually says it three times, which in the ancient way of writing was the way of emphasis. Three times he says, take this cup, but not what I want, but what you want. Take this cup, but not what I want, but what you want. And it's interesting, Jesus has just said a couple of days before, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. So we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus have enough faith? Did he have enough faith to move a mountain? Well, he obviously had enough faith to move a mountain because he spoke and the universe existed. Did God the Father answer his prayer? And the answer is no, God didn't answer his prayer. So he had the faith to move any mountain he wanted. God didn't answer his prayer. And if you think about it, Jesus is our great example of unanswered prayer. Faith is not just about having enough belief so that God answers, but I think faith is having enough trust that God will answer in the best way possible. And Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, says this: God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. God would give us everything. God will give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. And so we have this example of Jesus with enough faith to move any mountain, but still surrendered and saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. And so I think Jesus shows us that broken, surrendered, mature, fruitful, mountain-moving prayers are radically God-centered. They are, thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. But think also about Jesus. He said, when you're praying and you think to yourself, hey, I've got to forgive somebody, make sure you do that. And does it ring true in Jesus' life? It does, because on the cross, Jesus is literally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually broken. He's broken. Jesus is physically surrendered to the nails. He's surrendering his life to death. He's surrendering his life to the Father. And we read, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And so Jesus shows us that a broken, surrendered, mature, fruitful, mountain-moving prayer is also radically other-centered. It's radically God-centered, and it's radically other-centered. Because barely breathing, in incredible pain, he says, please forgive them. And if you think about it, that Maximum Impact book where he talks about steps of transformation, the last two steps are this intimacy with God and this huge love for humanity. And you see that Jesus is there. He's broken. He's surrendered. He says, God, your will, not mine, be done. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so when we follow Jesus into brokenness and surrender, and it's all over the Gospels, we like to preach the easy bits, but this is what Jesus says. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He's obviously talking about his death here. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And so Jesus is obviously talking about his death. He's talking about giving up his life. He's talking about surrender. And he's saying, I want you to follow me. And yesterday I read a little, it's a devotional, but they had a quote from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said, only that which dies can be resurrected. That's what Jesus is saying. Unless you die, you can't produce any seeds. You can't produce spiritual fruit if you're headed for that mount of glorification where it's all about me. You can produce fruit if you're going to follow me to the mount of crucifixion. So Palm Sunday, Jesus, the greatest king, humbly enters Jerusalem. Jesus is going from the Mount of Glorification to the Mount of Crucifixion. And he says, follow me. Jesus, who's God, is praying radical mountain-moving prayers. He's saying, Father, if it's what you want, then take the mountain of everyone's sin. Take your great judgment against everyone's sin and put that on me. If that's your will, do that, and I will bear it. He says on the cross, Father, take the mountain of their guilt that they're doing against me and nail it to the cross. And may a fountain of forgiveness flood their lives. And And so there's this complete reversal. Jesus is giving up his life and taking on the sins of the world. He's giving up this idea of vengeance and judgment, pouring out forgiveness. And so in closing, last comment, do we have the faith to move mountains? Remember the data, and it's actually interesting because it's shown across lots and lots of areas. It's not just in the church, but people who research maturity, marriages, maturity in people, would say that only about 5% of people really mature. And only about 5% of believers, according to the data, have taken up their cross and have begun to follow Jesus from the Mount of Glorification, the Mount of Crucifixion. And in my own life, I've tried to do that, but I often find I'm going back to the different, you know, I'm going back to the glory mountain, and Jesus needs to remind me. Continue following me, please. And so as we begin Holy Week, will we journey with Jesus through brokenness, through surrender, into a deeper intimacy with God and an abounding love for others. Amen. We're going to sort of, because it's a lot of powerful stuff here, we're just going to reflect and listen to the sermon.